I wonder when the last time was that you put together a CV. For some of us, it would be a long time ago. Perhaps for others, more recently. And if not a CV, you've filled out a job application, same details, but in a different format. I haven't done a CV for a long time, but whenever I have, I've always been amazed. Amazed firstly by what hard work it is. So hard putting one together, ages, laying it all out, getting it to fit on precisely the right number of pages. Do you go for the one-page CV, just clear, brief bullet points? Do you go for 2 pages, 3 pages? What kind of paper? What kind of font? And then, of course, the content, what to put in and what to leave out. Does anyone really want to know about your hobbies? Amazed whenever I've done a CV, firstly by what hard work it is. But then when I'm finished, I'm always amazed by what an impressive individual I am. I've spent many hours listing as many brilliant things about me as possible, and by the end, I begin to believe the hype. I am fantastic. Look, it says it on these 2 pieces of paper. CVs are really a sort of legitimate and in many ways a necessary form of boasting. When you get into your stride, it actually becomes almost quite enjoyable. And in the passage that we're looking at this morning, and do turn to it if you haven't got it open in front of you, 1:165, 2 Corinthians 12, the Apostle Paul is giving us some of his CV. In chapter 12 that we read, and then the previous chapter, chapter 11, he has been outlining some of his experiences and his credentials for ministry. He has been, as he says, he has been boasting. A passage this morning said, I must go on boasting, although as we'll see, it is a rather unusual way of boasting. And Paul is doing this because his ministry has been criticized in Corinth just recently. And he is responding to the criticism. Paul had founded the church at Corinth. He'd first preached the gospel in that city. He'd discipled the first Christians. He'd shown them how to live Christ-like lives. They were, as it were, his children. But then he'd traveled on in his apostolic ministry, traveling from place to place. And after he'd left, some new Christian teachers had moved in. They'd arrived in Corinth, and they had begun to exert a huge influence over the church. Paul calls them, if you look at chapter 11 and verse 5, he calls them super apostles. Would you like to be a super apostle? Paul is being sarcastic, but it's likely that these teachers did in fact see themselves as that way. They were super apostles, certainly more super than Paul. They were very impressive people. As you read through the letter, the Corinthians had found them to be enormously attractive. These teachers, they drew large crowds in their speaking. They used the latest and the most fashionable rhetorical techniques when they spoke. They boasted of spiritual experiences, visions and revelations and insights from God. And they were very exciting people to be around. In fact, these super apostles, they were able to charge quite large sums of money for what they had to offer. And compared to them, old Paul seemed rather old hat. Not nearly as impressive. Chapter 10 and verse 10, people were saying things like this about him. His letters are weighty and forceful, but in person, he's unimpressive. And his speaking amounts to nothing. They could tell that the Apostle Paul wasn't actually very good because he didn't charge for his preaching. Look at verse 7 and verse 11. Was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel of God to you free of charge? Presumably they thought the Apostle Paul didn't charge for his preaching because no one would pay. And in the face of these criticisms, Paul decides to engage head to head, a sort of boast off with these super apostles. And chapter 11, he begins. He doesn't really want to do it, but he's compelled to do it. And if Paul really had wanted to boast, he could have beaten the super apostles at their own game. If he'd have listed out his ministry, he could have quite truthfully said, I have established more churches. I have preached the gospel in more lands. I have traveled more miles. I have won more converts. I have written more letters. I have raised more money. I have commanded greater crowds and performed more spectacular ministries. He could have outlined these kind of things very truthfully. But he doesn't. Paul turns the boasting on its head, and he boasts instead, that the heading in chapter 11, he boasts instead about his sufferings. If you know this passage, he has a great long list. Verse 23, I've worked much harder, I've been imprisoned more frequently, I've been flogged more severely, I've been exposed to death again and again, I've received the 40 lashes minus one, I've been beaten and stoned and shipwrecked, I'm constantly on the move, and so on and so on. And so on, a great list of Paul's sufferings, that the hardships that he had endured. He boasts in his weakness. Verse 30, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who's to be praised forever, knows I'm not lying. In Damascus, the governor under King Aretas had the city of the Damascenes guarded in order to arrest me, but I was lowered in a basket from a window on the wall and slipped through his hands. This is a funny little story that Paul tells, a story of a mission trip to show what a wonderful ministry he'd had. Only he chooses a mission trip that had been a total failure. No converts, no church founded. Instead, he's forced to hide in a basket and be lowered from a wall. It's a pathetic image. The Apostle Paul crouching in a little basket. Not one for the CV. Not very impressive at all. And then in chapter 12, which is the passage we had read earlier, Paul moves from talking about his ministry experience to his prayer life. His personal encounters with God. And surely now we will be impressed. We spent this spring, January and February, in the 10 o'clock service. We've been looking at characters in the Bible and their close encounters with God. So we looked at Jacob wrestling with God. We looked at Moses on the mountain, a glimpse of God's glory, only a glimpse, but there he is. We spent 2 weeks looking at Jesus and the night before he died and his long, intimate prayer in John chapter 17. And now we get to hear the great Apostle Paul speak about his prayer life. And surely this will be impressive. And Paul describes in these 10 verses, chapter 12, two experiences of prayer. He describes a heavenly experience, verses 1 to 6, and then a much more earthly or earthy experience, verses 7 to 10. They're very different. The first involves a vision and a revelation of God and the kind of ultimate close encounter. And then the second involves an experience of praying for some affliction here on earth. And obviously the first is going to be the most interesting. carry the most weight in Paul's boast off with the super apostles. And what happens? Paul goes all shy. Verse 2. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise. Paul is so reluctant to speak of his close encounter with God that he begins by talking as if it happened to someone else. Although by the end of the passage, it's obvious he's talking about himself. This is his experience. But even then, he tells us almost nothing about it. It happened a long time ago, 14 years ago. He's not kind of sure what vision this really was. Was it an outer body experience or an inner body experience? He doesn't know. God knows. And anyway, says Paul, the things I heard, I'm not permitted to tell you. Verse 4, he heard inexpressible things, things that a man is not permitted to tell. That wouldn't have cut much ice with the super apostles, their critics. They would have gone into great detail about their visions, their revelations. They would have been much more up to date. And they would have said all about what God had been telling them. But Paul, it seems, is very shy. By the end of verse 6, really, we know nothing about this heavenly encounter with God. I remember a theologian, J.I. Packer. Some of you will have read his books. He's still alive. He's in his 90s. And writing in a book, I've got it here, called My Path of Prayer. And in it, different Christian leaders write about their personal experience of prayer. Each chapter, a different Christian leader. And when it gets to J.I. Packer and his chapter, this very distinguished, erudite theologian writes this. He says he feels very awkward trying to write about his prayer life. He says, my heart says that trying to describe what I do in prayer would be like telling the world how I make love to my wife. Parading such intimacies would be nasty exhibitionism on my part and would pander to an unspiritual interest or voyeuristic interest in spiritual experience that's so widespread today. To spotlight my own performance in prayer would be a sort of spiritual striptease. Entertaining, perhaps, but certainly not edifying. And so he writes a chapter which actually turns out to be a rather boring chapter because he's so reluctant to talk about his intimate, close encounter with God. It's so personal. Paul has a sort of holy shyness about something he really could boast about. His close encounter with God. He tells us almost nothing about it. And he moves on quickly to something that he would much rather boast about. His weakness. He moves from his heavenly experience to a much more earthly experience. Verses 7 to 10. He will not speak of the content of his vision, but the costly result of his vision. Verse 7, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh. Many Christians have tried to work out or speculate what Paul's thorn in the flesh was. It's obviously a metaphor for some affliction. Is it a physical affliction? Some people have said it might have been Paul's failing eyesight. Others have said he might have caught malaria while traveling in malaria-infested places and it just kept coming back. Is it emotional? Is it some depression? or inner turmoil? Is it spiritual? Some particular temptation he battled with? Lord, please take this away. We don't know. He doesn't tell us. But we do know it was an affliction and it made Paul weak. Life would have been better without it. Ministry would have been, humanly speaking, more effective if only the Lord would take it away. And three times Paul prays for the Lord to take it away. And the expectation in the story that he's telling is at the end of this third time of asking, then the Lord would have taken it away. That would be the dramatic testimony. Paul had healed others, after all. Why not heal himself? Remember the words that they said to Jesus on the cross. He saved others. Let him save himself. Three times, but God said, no. Verse 9, he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. The Corinthian church have driven Paul to boast about himself. They want him to compare himself with these super apostles, and they suspect he's not really up to it. And Paul says, okay, if you want me to boast, here goes. Here's my CV. My life is a catalogue of deprivation and humiliation and persecution and anguish and suffering and unanswered prayer. Just like the life of my Lord. Because I've chosen to follow him and to accept his path and to take up my cross. And to know that God's power is displayed not in great achievement, but in weakness. It's the great theme of the whole of the book of 2 Corinthians. The theme of the whole gospel, really. Strength in weakness. And it's a liberating and a comforting word to us. Whatever trials we face, what thorns in the flesh do you experience? Physical, emotional, spiritual. I don't know them. But you will. I have several things in my life, and following the example of the Apostle Paul, I'm not going to tell you about them, where I have prayed, Lord, would you take this away? Life would be happier, easier. Ministry would be more effective. Lord, it seems to me I would be a better vicar if you would take this away. And God has said, no, you wouldn't. The Christian life is not power to escape weakness. If only it was. That's perhaps somehow how it's seen, power to escape weakness so that we go from weakness to strength, from glory to glory, a lovely kind of straight line of self-improvement and life enhancement. If only. But it's not escape. No, the gospel is power to embrace and endure weakness. And of course there are moments of success and of real victory, but so often we are only too aware of our failings and our powerlessness and our weakness. And it's in those experiences, not in spite of them, that God does his really powerful work. Just as it was through the cross and not despite it that he did his work of salvation for all. That's God's way of working. That's how he makes us into the people that he wants us to be. He's not worried about our achievements, he's worried about our characters. And this way of working makes us depend on him rather than relying upon ourselves. And it turns the values and the achievements of the world and of ourselves upside down, so that no one can boast in what they've done, but only in what he has done. Because that is the only true grounds for assurance and hope and strength in life and death. That is why, verse 10, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Let's pray together. I'm going to pray the collect that we will pray again later when Maria leads us in prayers. But it's such a good one, I'm going to pray it again. It's on page 5 of the service sheets. Almighty God, whose Son Jesus Christ fasted 40 days in the wilderness and was tempted as we are, yet was without sin, give us grace to discipline ourselves in obedience to your Spirit. And as you know our weakness, so may we know your power to save. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Amen.